The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Well, it's good to be with you this weekend. Good to be with you last night at your missions banquet, and good to be with you for two services this morning. This is an incredible church. I've heard a little bit about you, and I'm getting to know you more and more, but your commitment to Christ, your commitment to knowing Him, but also making Him known in your community and literally all over the world. We call that an Acts 1:8 strategy: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Y'all know a little bit about that. You have prayed, and you do pray, you give, you go, you send. You've got several families that are serving Christ right now through the International Mission Board. And on behalf of Dr. Chitwood, I want to say thank you. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your partnerships. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your generosity. And it is a joy to be with you this weekend for just a little bit of time. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles, and we're going to go to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 13. Your pastor was telling you that I actually live west of the Mississippi, and most of the ministry that I have now is west of the Mississippi River, although I am from just up the street, you know, just up the road, up 75 in a little place called Kentucky, where they're trying to learn how to play football now. I don't know. We always said, wait till basketball season. Coach Stoops is saying, quit saying that. You know, we got one of those Stoops brothers that's serious about football now. And anyway, I pastored there and had the privilege of pastoring my home church in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, Severance Valley Baptist Church. And all those years that I was there, Dr. Chitwood was the executive director of the Kentucky Baptist Convention. And then he went on to be the president of the International Mission Board. Exactly 3 years ago about this time, Dr. Chitwood approached me and he said, Bill, I want you to pray about something. He said, I don't know if you're interested in this or would be interested in this, but I need a pastor. I need a pastor who has the world on his heart, and I know you're a guy like that. And I want you, and my wife's name is Sherry, I want you and Sherry to be praying about this. And he told me about a position with the International Mission Board. Now, I had served two lifetimes ago with the IMB back in the 90s. We had been overseas and loved our experience then. But I've pastored for 35 years and really just pretty much assumed that's what I would do. The Lord would call me home from the pulpit one day. And, you know, but anyway, I said, well, I'll pray. I'll certainly pray. And he told me about this position. And what I do is I work now west of the Mississippi River with directors of missions and associational mission strategists, and through them with their pastors and partnerships with the International Mission Board. All right, so you guys do a great job here at Tabernacle Baptist Church. I wish I could say that of all of our churches, but we're trying to help churches understand more about who we are. Think about this. We have a lot of pastors that have come into pastoring Southern Baptist churches, but they came from an independent background, and so they really don't know that much about us. Well, we're trying to help them understand. We have a lot of young church planters that maybe they even grew up in a Southern Baptist church, but they didn't grow up in a church like this. They didn't grow up in a strong missions-minded, missions-priority type of church. And so what I do, probably more than anything else, is just raise awareness and in conversations, help them understand who we are and what the International Mission Board is all about. We don't do missions for you. We help you do missions. God gave the Great Commission to the local church, right? And thank you so much for how you have been giving and going and sending and praying. Continue to do that. I know that God is going to continue to call out even from among your people in this great church. All right, Matthew chapter 13, great chapter in the Bible. Years ago, there was a monk, a Catholic monk, who put chapters and verses in the Bible. You know, these are not divinely inspired. This is not part of the Holy Writ, as we would say, right? But I'm glad he did it, because I could say to you this morning, turn to Matthew 13, rather than I want you to take your Bible and just kind of open it up, and I'm going to start reading, and you see if you can find out where I am, right? So I can give you a reference point. But sometimes he didn't necessarily put the chapter divisions in the right spots. Now, why do I say that about this passage of Scripture? Well, because this chapter begins with a phrase on the same day, or on that day. What day? Well, the same thing is going on now that we have to go back to chapter 12. Now, that would have made a really, really long chapter, right, if he'd include chapter 12 and 13 together. So I know why he did that. But you've got to go back and you've got to understand what's been happening in chapter 12. And it was an eventful life, a day in the life of Jesus Christ and his followers. A lot of things have been going on. It was the Sabbath, so you already smell trouble, don't you, when you get to Jesus and his ministry. You've got religious leaders and Pharisees, and they're always kind of baiting him and seeing what's he going to do, and can we take him to task over this or over that. Well, he and his disciples had been a little bit hungry that Sabbath, and they'd plucked some grain from a grain field and ate that. Well, that was a no-no, right? So he's already, you know, in bad favor with them. Well, there was a man who had a withered hand, and, you know, you're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. You can't do good on the Sabbath as far as they were concerned, but Jesus went ahead and he healed this man, which made them even madder. And then the ultimate thing was there was a man who was possessed of demons, and Jesus, in his mercy and compassion, cast the demon out of this man, and the Pharisees go, that's it. We know how you do this. The jig is up. We understand where your power comes from. You do what you do by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus goes, all right, guys, you just stepped across a line. You can never unstep. You can never go back. I can't help you anymore. Not only can I not help you, the Holy Spirit himself cannot help you. You just committed an unforgivable sin. You just committed what we call the unpardonable sin. They attributed, knowing full well where Jesus got his power, they attributed his power and his alliance with the devil himself. Now, all that has been taking place in chapter 12, and we get to chapter 13. And what had happened in chapter 12 was so radical that it completely altered the public ministry, teaching ministry protocol, you might say, of Jesus from that point forward. And verse 34 in chapter 13 tells us from that moment on, Jesus never taught in public without the use of parables. Parables, interesting. Now, Jesus wasn't the only one that used parables. It was a common way of teaching in his day. Parables, we've heard this definition of them. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? Basically, they're illustrations, and it means in the Greek, it's a compound word, parabolo, which para meaning to come alongside, balo to cast or to throw. So to throw alongside some enlightenment, an illustration. You're teaching on something, you want to drive a point home, you illustrate it, right? And so a parable sometimes is just like that. And Jesus is going to give us seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. Seven's a good number, isn't it? Matthew was pleased with that number because Matthew has a purpose. He's trying to prove to his Jewish audience that Jesus is rightfully the king, the son of David, right? And so Jesus gives us in Matthew 13, seven parables on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. And it's an amazing thing. Now, Arthur W. Pink, who is a commentator, makes a statement that is an interesting statement. He says Matthew chapter 13 is the most important chapter in the New Testament. Now, I think that's debatable, right? I might argue with him a little bit on that, but why would he say that? The reason he says it is because he said Israel at this point has formally rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now, doesn't mean they quit following him. Crowds would still show up for what? Miracles. Right? They wanted to see what will this guy do next. He's got an impressive ministry. Let's check it out, you know. But as a nation, at this point, which is past the midpoint of his public ministry, he's only got a little bit more of a year left before he, you know, goes to the cross and then he dies and is buried and ascends or is resurrected and ascends back to the Father. Only a little bit more than a year before all of that takes place. And so there's a lot of time left in this public ministry. And Jesus only teaches in this time through parables. Now, here's a quick question for you. Why did Israel reject Jesus? Why do the Jews still, to this day, for the most part, reject Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah? Well, very simply, he didn't look like they thought he'd look. The Messiah, that is. I mean, at times he did. There'd be a miracle where he'd feed multitudes of people, and they're kind of going, this is great. This is impressive. In fact, on that particular day, and that's the only miracle that actually is recorded in all four Gospels, but on that day when he fed the multitudes with that little boy's sack lunch, the disciples themselves would have crowned him king. You know, they were wanting to make him king on that day, and Jesus had to get his disciples into a boat, push them out to sea, and said, I'll catch up with you later, right? Because they're getting caught up in all these festivities as well. But what Israel was looking for is they were looking for a military commander. They were looking for someone who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And they had Old Testament passages of Scripture to back that up. I mean, you go back to the book of Daniel, for example. You have this great image that Nebuchadnezzar sees in a dream, and Daniel interprets the meaning, and he says, man, I tell you what, king, you're blessed because God has shown you the future. And what he has shown you is successive empires, right? Basically, this is called by Luke the times of the Gentiles is what Nebuchadnezzar sees. This head of gold on that big image, he goes, that's you, that's Babylon. That's an incredible kingdom. He says, but your kingdom, your empire is not going to last forever. You're going to die, and before long, your kingdom's going to be gone. Your empire is going to be gone, and the Medes and the Persians are going to follow you. And after that, it's going to be the Greeks and Alexander the Great, and after that, it's going to be Rome. And so all of these Gentile nations and all of these Gentile superpowers are going to rule the planet until, you remember what else happened in that dream? Nebuchadnezzar saw this great stone that was cut out that came down and hit the image, and didn't just hit it, it obliterated it. It ground that image to powder, and the wind blew the powder away, and the stone became a kingdom that filled the earth, and that's the messianic kingdom. That's Christ's kingdom. That's what the Jews were looking for. They're looking for that regal empire to come, and they just didn't see it in Jesus. I think they probably forgot about Isaiah's suffering servant passages. But anyway, they've rejected Jesus at this point. And so when Jesus gets up to teach in Matthew chapter 13, he starts using these parables. And from this point on, Jesus is basically, even in his public ministry, he's preparing his apostles, he's preparing his disciples to hand the ministry off to them. He's got a little more than a year, and that's all. And so he teaches in parables, seven parables that we have here in Matthew 13. First of all, there's the parable of the sower, or we could say the sower and the soils, right? It's the preparation of the soil that makes the difference there. Then you follow that with the parable of the wheat and the tares. And all of these parables are kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven parables. The kingdom, he says, is like a sower. The kingdom is like, you know, a farmer who sows this good seed, and then an enemy comes along and sows tares among the good seed. Then there's the parable of the mustard seed. There's the parable of the leaven. There's the parable of the hidden treasure in the field. There's the parable of the pearl of great price. And then finally, the seventh parable is a parable about a fishnet or a dragnet. And I want us to spend our time this morning looking at that seventh parable. So look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 51. Listen to what Jesus says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like. All right, so he's going to explain to us a little bit more about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and they gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now this parable, if you're familiar with the parables in Matthew 13, sounds very similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Right? You've got the good, you've got the bad, they're coexisting side by side. There's a big difference between these two parables, at least in how these parables were given. The parable of the wheat and the tares was spoken to the multitudes. And I don't know how many, but we can probably think of thousands that would have been there that day when that word is used, we can think about thousands and thousands of people. So Jesus is speaking to a vast audience when he gives the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed. But now we get to the last three parables and he doesn't speak those in public. He does those in private. And this one, he speaks in private just to his disciples. Interestingly enough, as I said, he's given the last three in private. The parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, those are also given only to his disciples, not to the big crowd. You say, why would he do that? Well, I think what Jesus was probably doing at that point was he was giving to his disciples some much needed assurance. Assurance of what? Well, same kind of assurance that you need from time to time. Assurance that following Jesus is worth it. Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever been in a situation where you go, man, this is getting tough. This is difficult. Is it really worth it to really be so bold in my faith? Is it really worth it for me to be, you know, out there in public going forward with Jesus Christ? And Jesus is saying to these guys, you better believe it. It's like a guy who finds a treasure that is worth so much, he's willing to sell everything he has just so he can buy the field to get that treasure. It's like a merchant who has spent his whole life finding pearls and buying pearls. And then he comes up with this one pearl and he'll liquidate everything he's got because this pearl is extravagant. It's worth more than all the others put together. Jesus said, I'm that pearl. I'm that hidden treasure. You want to know, is it worth it to follow me? You see the rejection that I get. You see the ill treatment that I get. Don't expect you're going to get better treatment than me, right? A servant's not better than his master. If they despise me, if they treated me this way, they're going to treat you that way too. But is it worth it? Yes. Yes, it's worth it. So Jesus is giving them some assurance because, again, even the disciples are kind of caught up in looking for this Messiah who's going to set up this worldwide empire. In fact, do you remember just before Jesus ascended? This is after the resurrection. This is 40 days have passed. Jesus has been teaching them. He's getting ready to return to the Father in Acts chapter 1. And what do they say? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, that's what they're looking for. Are you going to give it back to us? Are you going to give us worldwide fame and notoriety and power? Will you restore it to Israel? Jesus didn't say that's not going to happen. He just said, that's not what I want you to be concerned about. He said, you're going to receive power unlike anything you've ever seen before or experienced before. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit, when God himself, the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. Now, here's what I want you to concentrate on. You're going to be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem, beyond that, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is preparing them for that. But what he is telling us in these kingdom parables, and the kingdom is bigger than the church, right? The kingdom of God is existing now. It's been inaugurated. It's not yet been consummated. Christ is going to come again. But when we look at our world today, we can see how these parables are being fleshed out. And what Jesus is saying is that good and evil are going to exist, and sometimes they're even going to be intermingled, and they're going to exist side by side until the end of the age. Look at our world today. Jesus also said, one of these days, your good will be evil spoken of, right? You got people today that are calling one thing good and we're going, that's not good. And you got some other people that are calling something else good. Jesus said, this is all going to happen. This is fulfilling his prophecy. Good and evil will exist side by side in the kingdom of God, just like the wheat and the tares, just like the good fish and the bad fish. That's what he's been revealing in these parables. Now, when it gets to this parable that we're looking at today, the parable of the dragnet, he's speaking his disciples' language. They knew about fishing, right? Some of them were professional fishermen. Now, are you fishermen? Is that something that you like to do? I know that, you know, from church to church and region to region, places I go, sometimes you'll find people that are really into that. A lot of different ways that you can fish. You can fish with a pole, a rod, and a reel, single hook. That's what Peter did one day when then came tax season. And he went and he caught a fish and he had a coin in his mouth and he paid their taxes. I'm still looking for that creek. I hadn't found that one yet. I need fish like that, right? But, you know, if you want to catch more than one fish, you can fish with more than one hook. And you can do a trot line. In Oklahoma, they do jug lines. In Oklahoma, they do crazy stuff like noodling. Anybody here do that? I don't know about you. If you do that, I'm not getting in that creek with those snakes, for one thing, and I'm sure not sticking my arm up into some cavern and having a big catfish, about 80 pounds, grab hold of that thing and take all the skin off of it. But, you know, that's somehow how some people do it. Or you can use a net, a small man operation, you know, and you can catch several fish in shallow water with a net. But if you really want to catch a lot of fish, you use a drag net. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And the drag net that he was speaking of in his day could cover even up to a half of a square mile. And you would take it out in boats and you'd be letting this net out. The top of the net would have floats on it, so it would stay at the surface. The bottom of the net would have weights on it, which would take it to the bottom of the sea. And they would spread that thing out. It'd take hours to do it. And what would take even longer would be to draw it in. And because it went all the way to the bottom of the sea, nothing could escape. Everything that they drug into the shore or into the boats, everything good and bad came with it. And so once they got that net to the shore and they pulled everything up on the shore, then the process of separation took place. And they took the good fish and they put them in barrels and took them off to the market. And they took the bad, the inedible stuff that we wouldn't even call a fish. They didn't throw it back in the lake. They didn't want it there. They killed it. They got rid of it. They destroyed it. And so this illustration or this parable is easy for the disciples to understand. But what do we learn from this parable? What was Jesus saying to his apostles? What is he saying today to you and to me? I think it's very simple. I don't think it's complicated at all. Here's what Jesus is telling us. Our job is to go fishing. That's it. He's telling his disciples, he's telling us, our job is to go fishing. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. I heard an old preacher one time say this, if you ain't fishing, you ain't following. That's plain, isn't it? Our job is to go fishing. It's to share the gospel. Jesus has given us a commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey and observe everything that I've commanded you. And then he said, I'm always with you. I'm never going to leave you. Behold, I'm always with you. So our job is to make disciples. And a big part of making disciples is evangelism, right? You can't make a disciple out of somebody who's not taking that initial step of following. And so we've got to win people to faith in Christ. We've got to be sharing our faith. We've got to be, as churches and as followers of Christ, we've got to be teaching other believers how to share their faith. In fact, that's the way you judge maturity. Reproduction. If you want to know if a plant is mature, you say, well, that plant is mature when that plant can reproduce. An animal, that animal is mature when that animal can reproduce. Same thing is true of Christians. Same thing is true of churches. You know that church, you know that believer, you know that follower of Christ is mature when they are reproducing, when they are winning other people to faith in Jesus. So if you look around at the churches in your area, if you look around even inside your own church, are you mature? Are you reproducing? Sometimes we want to judge in other ways. You know, well, you know, I think that that church, they're really strong in their commitment to the Bible. I believe that, you know, they're big on, you know, the Word of God. Or this church over here, man, they are, you want to worship, man, that church is incredible. That's all well and good, but let me ask you this. Are there more followers of Christ this year than there were last year? Are they growing? Are they leading people to faith in Christ? If not, why not? Because this is what Jesus wants us to be about. Greg Laurie, the great pastor and evangelist, has said this. He said, the problem with the church in America today is we have forgotten how to lead people to faith in Christ. And sadly, I think for the most part, he's right. We're not winning people to Christ like we ought to. Missions must be the priority. And if it's not the priority, what is it going to take for it to become the priority? Jesus didn't say, this is one of the things I want you to do. Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. Make disciples. you know, evangelize, bring them into the fold, and then make sure that they are mature, grow them up in the faith. And that's what all of us need to be doing, pastor and people, right? And we need to be doing it here in our local communities, and we need to be doing it all over the world. Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Our job is to go fishing. Now, separating the fish, culling the fish. If you look at the parable, that's not our job, is it? I don't have to worry about that. And I'm so glad that I don't have to worry about who is and who isn't really a true believer, because I can't see into their heart. And I don't know. And sometimes I think that you know, we may shy away a little bit from sharing our faith because we think, I'm not sure that person has what it takes to be a follower of Christ. You know, how dare we think something like that? But, you know, sometimes it kind of creeps up on us. I'm not sure that person made a mature decision. I'm not sure that they were sincere. Well, who are you? You're not the Holy Spirit. You can't see into that person's heart, right? And I'll tell you this, I have seen people from all different backgrounds in my years of pastoring come to Christ from some of the most incredible experiences. When I was pastoring in Fort Worth, Texas, we had a Buddhist monk get saved. I'm telling you, a guy who had devoted his life to following the teachings of Buddha, renounced Buddha and Buddhism, was baptized and became one of the greatest members of our church. Sold out to Jesus Christ. We had a lady from a mixture of Hinduism and Islam come to faith in Christ. We had others from Islam come to faith in Christ. I've seen a stripper get saved. Let me say that differently. I've seen a lady whose profession was pole dancing. I got to be careful how I share that one, right? Come to faith in Christ. Her husband was a thief, and they came to our church one Sunday. They didn't come to hear me preach. They didn't even come into the worship center at all. They came into the foyer. They came for assistance. And when they came in, one of our deacons and his wife greeted them and began to hear from them and understand their story and shared Christ with them. And they both prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And, you know, I'm coming out of the worship service and one of my deacons is introducing me to this new convert. Hey, pastor, I want you to meet so-and-so. They've come to faith in Christ. A couple of weeks later, their children came to faith in Christ. They joined the church. I baptized the whole family. It's like the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. It was amazing to see what God was doing, right? I've seen hardened criminals give their lives to Jesus Christ. I've led little children to faith in Christ. I've led a 103-year-old lady to faith in Jesus Christ. I've seen agnostics get saved. I've seen atheists get saved. I've seen Satan worshipers renounce Satan and follow Jesus Christ. What I'm saying, we need a doctor. I'm going to let them tend to that up there. What I'm saying is we just need to proclaim the gospel. We just go fishing, right? And we trust the Holy Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. And He'll do a much better job than you or I will do at his job, right? Now, this parable, as we're thinking about it, does not mean that we don't practice church discipline. There are times that we have to do some difficult things. That's why you have a pastor. You know, that's why you have church leaders. Jesus is going to talk about that five chapters later when you get to Matthew chapter 18. He's going to talk about that. Paul talks about church discipline in some of his letters. He talks about the purpose. He talks about how to carry it out. He talks about the desired result and all of those things. So Jesus is not going to contradict himself. Paul is not going to contradict Jesus either. But what I'm saying to you and to me is our primary job is to go fishing, to share the gospel. Why? Because it's the mission of the church. Now, Jesus is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? That's stating it in a very positive way. He wants more and more people in his kingdom. But if we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see that there's also another reason. Look at verse 49. He said, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, what Jesus is saying here in graphic terms, and let it sink in just a little bit. Sometimes we need to let this pour over us a little bit. One of the reasons that we need to be sharing our faith with the people we know and the people we've not yet met is because for the person who does not have a commitment and a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's something worse than death. Far worse, right? Now, I don't like to talk about hell. You don't like to talk about hell. But you know what? Would we be somebody's friend if we didn't warn them of certain disaster that is going to come upon them someday? What kind of friend would we be? Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He said in Colossians, the wrath of God is coming upon all the sons of disobedience. So the wrath of God is coming. It's a certain date upon his calendar. It is coming. We need to warn people in advance of that and share with them. Listen to what Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert said in their book, What is the Mission of the Church? They said this, since hell is real, we must help each other die well, even more than we strive to help our neighbors live comfortably. Since hell is real, we must never think alleviating earthly suffering is the most loving thing that we can do. Since hell is real, evangelism and discipleship are not simply good options or commendable ministries, but are literally a matter of life and death. Here's the way we say it at the International Mission Board. There's one problem. It's a universal problem. It's bigger than any other problem. We got a lot of problems in our world, right? We can talk about war. We can talk about disease. We can talk about famine. You know, we can talk about all the things that are happening that are unjust. But there's a bigger problem, because all of those problems in your life end the moment you die, except for this one. The biggest, the greatest of all problems is lostness. That's the greatest problem on the planet. People are lost. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, here's the good news. You and I have the answer to that. It's the gospel, right? God doesn't want us to die in our sin, and that's why he sent Jesus. He's given us good news. But as it has well been said, the gospel is only good news if it arrives on time, if it gets there on time. And that's why you as a church help send missionaries, so that we would have an incarnate ministry. I want you to know, in the 177 years that we have been a Southern Baptist Convention, there has never been a time, through depression, through two world wars, there has never been a time that you have been without a witness on the planet. We've had missionaries all over the world. We still do today. That number is growing, praise the Lord. But it has to. Because think about this number. Every day, 157,000 people step into eternity all over our globe. 157,000 people die every day. Most of them have never even heard the gospel. We still have 3,000 plus unengaged, unreached people groups. If they wanted to go to church on a Sunday morning like you, they couldn't, because there's no church in their area. There's no preacher. There's no Bible in their language. We've got to get to these people. We've got our work cut out for us. And I don't know about you, I don't think we have much more time. I mean, as I look at the signs of the time today, as I look at my Bible and see what's going on in our world, I believe that it's not long, and we need to be busy about the job, the task that the Lord has given us, because he's coming, and he may be coming soon. And I find myself, I got to be honest with you, I find myself praying a whole lot more often, especially since I've had grandchildren. I find myself identifying with John in the book of Revelation and praying a similar prayer. Even so, come Lord Jesus. I'm ready. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Yeah, I'm ready, but that's pretty selfish, because there are a lot of people that aren't ready. And so we need to be faithful. And not only do we need to be faithful, we need to be fruitful. Let me wrap up this morning with one more passage of scripture. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 7. While you're turning, I just want to ask you a question. What are you going to be remembered for? When you're gone, and one of these days you will be, sooner, later, I don't know, how will people remember you? Let me tell you about the greatest Christian personally I've ever known in my life, and that's my father. He's with the Lord now. My father, I believe, and I don't think I'm just bragging on him when I say this, I do honestly believe that my father led more people to faith personally in Christ in his hometown than all of the pastors. Now, my father was not a pastor. My father was a pediatrician, but he loved the Lord. Man, he loved Jesus. Now, when I think about my dad's legacy, there are a lot of things I could tell you about him. He was renowned as a pediatrician. He was old school mom. He reduced a lot of moms to tears a lot of times because they didn't do things his way. But it's because he loved those kids, right? He was such a good pediatrician that they named the pediatric wing of the hospital after him. So you say, well, there's his legacy. He's got a wing of the hospital. That's a big deal to get a building named after you. Some people live their life, say, I'd like that as a legacy. Yeah, that's cool. I never got tired when I was pastoring in my hometown. Now, he was already in heaven, but I would have every single week, I cannot remember a week that went by that this did not happen at least once. Somebody would come to me in the community or in the church, and they would say, I want to tell you something. Your dad saved my life. When I was 6 months old, when I was 2 years old, when I was 14 years old, whatever it was, and they'll tell me, and I never got tired of hearing those stories. That's his legacy, you know. He's got four kids that are following Christ. That's a great legacy. He was an incredible dad. I can tell you a lot of wonderful things about my dad, but let me tell you the greatest thing of all. My dad taught me how to lead people to Christ. My dad was a soul winner. That's an old-fashioned term, but I love it, right? And in fact, the psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord are those who win souls, right? And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be sharing the gospel. Sometimes, I'll be honest with you, sometimes it would embarrass me. As a teenage kid, I'm from Kentucky. You know, I'd be out on the basketball court. We had a basketball goal, as almost every home in Kentucky when I grew up, on the driveway. And I'd have some friends. There might be six or eight of us out there playing. And I'd see my dad's pickup truck. He'd be coming home. I knew what was going to happen. He'd going to get out of that truck. And he was going to look at all the guys that were on that court with me. And if he didn't know some of them, he was going straight to them, and he was going to introduce himself, and he was going to share Christ with them. And I'm going, Dad, we're just trying to play ball. He goes, yeah, I know. I'll let you play in a minute. But that was just on his heart. He wanted people to know the same Jesus that he knew. What a legacy. Now, let's close with this passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. John had a vision. God showed him something. He showed him the future. Verse 9 says, After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. Really? From all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, that's talking of righteousness, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Sounds kind of like what the choir was singing earlier today, right? But do you know what this is? This is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Right now, you and I are living between Matthew 28:19-20 and Revelation 7:9-10. We're somewhere in the middle there. I think we're getting pretty close to the end. But we're in the middle there somewhere. The Great Commission is Jesus gave it to us. The kingdom's been inaugurated. Soon it's going to be consummated, right? And Jesus said it will be fulfilled. Every tribe, every nation, every language. Listen, there's some people we haven't even gotten to yet. We've got to get there. It's going to happen. I'm not talking about universalism. No. I'm not saying everybody's going to be saved, but there will be representatives from all these tribes and languages and peoples. And we get to be a part of that right now. You're doing it as a church. You've got families that are serving Christ overseas right now. But you know what? We need more. You've been generous. We've got to continue to be generous, even more generous. Jesus has given us a commission. That commission is going to be filled in the most wonderful way. And we can't even imagine it because we look around at some people and we go, I can't imagine that person coming to Christ because they're a hard case. I don't know what your story is. You might be a hard case, right? But we're going to see people from all over the world gathered in heaven around the throne of Christ praising him. John said too many to number. I can't put a number on it. It's far beyond that. Multitudes times multitudes. And we get to be a part of that right now. So let's go fishing. That's what we got to do. Let's bow together for prayer.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.